I'd like you to turn to James chapter 1 and look at the last two verses. James chapter 1, the last two verses. As you know, we are trying to put together a church here in Castle Rock, Colorado. It has not been easy. We have many challenges as we try to reestablish the Church of Christ in an apostate land. There are different challenges in nations like Japan. I grew up there. And they are struggling too. It's not easy. For some reason, putting a church together is a real project no matter where you are. Amen? But it's not easy here. Because, you know, the church is failing because of a failure to preach the truth and a failure to love. And God commands us to both of these. If we fail on either account, we fail. And we are doing our best to preach the truth against the world that doesn't appreciate the truth very much. Y'all understand that? What we say is not necessarily popular. We are contra mundum. We are against the world. We're countercultural. And we cut down about 99% of American life on a weekly basis here. Pretty much. I think, isn't that about right, Chuck? Egalitarianism, socialism, absent fathering, existential, all the different isms. And we insist on repentance. Repentance. Change. We want worship in the chemistry laboratories. We like to clash concepts here, don't we? Worship. Chemistry laboratories. Somehow it just doesn't belong together, does it? But we want to jam them together. Press worship. Get these scientists on their knees with their hands raised, worshiping the God who created this stuff. We want humble, fearing education. We want dependent daughters. Not independent daughters. We want 1 Corinthians 11 daughters. That's countercultural, guys. It just is. You start talking about dependent, trusting, loving, relational people, they say, no, we want independent daughters. We don't want fornication before marriage. Zero. That's the standard preached in this church. Honor of parents. We preach that. Such that a son that has the gall to curse his mother and father should be put to death. We just quote Jesus on that, Matthew 15. We believe children are a blessing. In 90 nations around the world where they're seeing birth implosions, we count these cursed nations, cursed by God. And see, people really don't like this stuff. You understand me? It kind of grinds on people. Like, it just doesn't sound right. But that's because people resist the idea that they need to change their minds. You see, repentance is metanoel, which is change of mind. God wants us to come in here each Sunday and your mind needs to be changed. It needs to be shifted. The direction needs to go a degree to the right, another degree to the right, another degree to the right, another degree to the right. And after 52 weeks, I've got 52 degrees. And I got to change you by changing your minds through the Word of God, of course, by His Spirit. But that's, see, the project we're after. But now, here's the kicker. How do we do this without love? Anybody got an idea? How do you do that without love? Without any patience and long-suffering, as we climb Repentance Mountain on 10,000 different trails, and remember, everybody's on a different trail, it's not going to happen the same way with every single person who attends Repentance Community Church. That's our new name. How do you do it without patience? How do you do it without the love of the brethren? It's impossible. You're going to fail if you attempt that. And then we'll fall back into the hands of godless, socialist, existentialist tyrants that have almost absolute control over us right now. That's your only other option. Either we're going to live by love, or we will be subject to the social institutions that are run by power. There's only two ways to keep societies together. The way out there is by power, by sheer power, by tyrannical control over everybody. The only other option is love. But if we try to preach repentance and encourage repentance without love in this congregation, people are going to go to the world because the world is more attractive than a loveless church. There's nothing more unattractive than a bunch of people in a church preaching against egalitarianism and trying to get a little change in metanoeo and people's hearts and lives. And there's no love and patience in the process. That stinks, my friends. Nobody's going to like that. The world will be far more attractive than that. I'm afraid most churches like ours don't survive. Or if they do survive, they're constantly divided. And divided and divided and divided again. I only know one church that has a reasonably strong form of preaching, maybe not quite as edgy as us, but only one other church that I believe is a great example of nurturing the kind of love and unity I'm talking about here. I'm just getting to know other paths. I don't know every church around. I only get to know a few here and there, but I'll tell you what, I know one that understands this message, and they're struggling and they're gaining some ground in this area. But I'm telling you, the vast majority of churches I know that try to preach and try to gain a little repentance, they wind up struggling with unity. So this is a struggle for us. It is. I mean, that's the way it's given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Strive like a gladiator for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You getting tired of it? Anybody getting tired of love? Anybody getting tired of resolving conflicts? You know, sometimes we wind up doing a lot of this stuff, right? We wind up trying to resolve a conflict here, a conflict that's probably always 2, 3, 4 going on in any given church at any given time, right? It's always the way it is. Probably in your family. I mean, 2 or 3 or 4 in the church, there's probably 2 or 3 or 4 in your family in any given day. What am I talking about here? It's everywhere. Conflicts are everywhere. You getting tired of it? Getting tired of overlooking sins? Getting tired of hospitality? Getting sick of working on the providing for the widow and orphan? You getting tired of these exhortations? How many of these have I done? You guys are thinking, this guy's job is easy. He just calls up the old exhortation, changes a few words, and comes back out in front of you one more time. I'm asking you one more time, brothers and sisters, would you plead with God that He would give you 40% more love? 40%. Let's pray that God would increase. I don't know how God quantifies it. Maybe it's 2 more gallons. I'm going to go with the percentage. It's the easiest way to quantify it for me. So would you all pray that this body, this church, would increase our love quotient by 40%. People are repenting at different rates. They're in different places. And we're always in sin. We're always in sin. We're just never perfect in the way we educate our children, in the way we control the internet in our homes, in the way we dress, in the way we do courtships, in the way our children behave in church. So if somebody comes up to you and says, I saw your child behave in a certain way. I see that you are handling your courtship in this kind of way. I see that this is working, this isn't working. Are you open for this kind of advice? You say, this man doesn't give me perfect advice. Well, you're not perfect either. Didn't I just say that? So you see, if we're going to make it, we're going to have really highly imperfect people talking to other highly imperfect people, and unless these highly imperfect people are not willing to listen to these highly imperfect people, these highly imperfect people are never going to be anything but highly imperfect. James 1, 26 and 27. I told you I'd read from the Word of God. Here it is. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. James is just a nuts and bolts kind of guy. He walks into a Walmart, runs into somebody, says he's a Christian. He says, "Oh, great, you're a Christian. Three quick things. If you are a true religion kind of Christian, then let me ask you, bridle your tongue, unspotted from the world, and feeding widows and orphans." Boom, boom, boom. Is that what you do? I think it's a great summary of the Christian faith. I mean, it brings these things together perfectly. And a church is ruined if people gossip or allow themselves to be consumed by worldly thinking and living. And the devil knows that all he needs to do is get five people who start gossiping against other people who have offended them, or maybe they think that they're all application, no principle when it comes to the world, or just principle, no application when it comes to keeping themselves unspotted from the world. And then they go at each other because they realize nobody's got the heart-hands thing worked out all that well. And in the end, the church dies. Why? Because there was that ungodly gossip happening where we were not edifying the brothers and sisters, especially in issues in which we needed to love them in order to edify them. We needed to forgive them 140 times, resolve 477 conflicts with them before we could get to know them and be effective in edifying them and building them up and keeping them unspotted from the world as well as ourselves. Love drives specificity. And we need 100 times more hands and 100 times more hearts in everything that we do. We need more love. More love. More love. Heavenly Father, oh God, this is impossible. We're asking the impossible again. That we not be judgmental. That we not judge others with a standard we don't hold to ourselves. That we not gossip. That we not engage in unedifying thoughts and bitter words against others. That we embrace one another in our faults and our wrongs, our conflicts. And we desire so much love and sanctification for our brothers that we'd be willing to die 1,000 deaths and take on 100,000 Chinese tortures if we could but see more love here among the brothers and more sanctification and more lack of spots when it comes to our contact with the world out there. Father, if we would love each other, to desire the best for each other, I think we would know what Jesus did for us when He desired the best for us, and then He went and died for us. We plead the merits of His blood this day for this sinful, unloving bunch. Oh, we start here at the cross where love flows. What a wonderful place to be for this bunch. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins right here at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to read from verse 21 this morning. You know, it takes hard work to preach. Some preparation, but some effort to connect with the people who are sitting here. And if the preacher doesn't put any effort into getting out of bed in the morning and getting the Word of God out and preaching the Word, people don't get saved. Do you know that? Say, yeah, but God is sovereign. Yeah. He is sovereign. I'm just referring to Romans 10 right now. But it's not just the preaching of the Word of God that matters, it's the listening. Preaching is hard work, but listening is harder for me. You say, wow, you're just a big pig. You've got to get up and do all the preaching, don't you? For me, it's harder to listen than to preach. Bonhoeffer talks about the gift of listening in his book on life together. I agree with him. I think it takes a gift to listen. And I can see people exercising the gift and people not exercising the gift. Every Sunday. And sometimes I look at you, I don't think you're exercising the gift. I'm just encouraging you to exercise the gift when I look at you. So, you know, you got to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I could boil the sermon down to 9 minutes, it might be easier for you. But we're just wanting some love of God, you know? Some love of God. You say it takes hard work to study the Word of God and to grapple with it and focus and listen and draw in what this guy is trying to pound in. I gotta get it. I gotta understand it. I gotta apply it to myself. Yeah. And it takes hard work to do that. May God give us the gift of listening. Now listen to Genesis 35 in verse 21. Genesis 35, verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Dad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughters of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemoth, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth, and Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemoth bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jewish and Jalem and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now I want to begin this morning in Genesis 35 and focus in upon verses 22 and 23. You notice as he lists, I believe this is Moses listing the sons of Jacob or Israel here in this passage, he lists Reuben as Jacob's firstborn. Now that's significant in the Word of God. We're going to find this throughout the Old Testament, that the firstborn is a very special person. And generally speaking, the Bible is most interested in the firstborn male. But then as you read the record of firstborns, and we have been working through this in the book of Genesis, we seem to find this incredible pattern that the firstborn sons do not turn out all that well. Have any of you noticed that? Adam's eldest son was Cain. And Cain was a murderer. Okay, so far so bad, right? Abraham's eldest son was Ishmael. He mocked Isaac and was removed from the home. Isaac's eldest son Esau rejected the blessing and the covenant. Jacob's eldest son Reuben committed incest with his father's wife. We read that here in verse 22. Aaron's eldest son Nadab brought strange fire and was killed by God. How about David? You say, well, David, now there's the man after God's own heart. I think we're going to do better with David. David's eldest son Amnon raped his sister and was killed for his pains. Then you have the eldest son in the prodigal son's story of the New Testament, who apparently didn't have a very good attitude. I'm going to get back to the example that Christ gives us in Luke chapter 15. Now, there's an exception that we find in the book of Genesis in Shem, who is the eldest son, Noah's eldest son. And Shem, of course, is the line of Abraham. So how does God view the firstborn? I think this is important. And I noticed I was walking past the restroom and I saw five firstborn sons in a conversation this morning. And I thought, oh, good. These young men are here in our midst. You need to understand how God views the firstborn, specifically the firstborn son. Right away in the book of Exodus, after you have this terrible pattern of firstborn sons throughout Genesis, what does God do to the firstborn in Egypt? He slaughters them. But he saves the firstborn of the Israelites. This is significant, I believe. The judgment of God, when God's judgment is turning against a people, God will go after the firstborn. Why is this? It's because the firstborn is the primacy of a man's strength. When Isaac or Israel, Jacob, speaks about Reuben in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, you find that he begins by saying, Reuben is my firstborn, the primacy of my strength. That is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17. The Bible defines the firstborn son as the primacy of a man's strength. It is his primary influence. He is the man who receives the double portion. And when God looks at a family, he looks at the five children. He bores in on the oldest son as the prime representative of the father. And if our sons, if Cain is the prime representative of the father, you know that Cain is born with a deep, foul mark upon his nature. And when God sees that, apart from the blood, God is repulsed by that sinful, foul man who's born. Because he is bearing the mark of his father, and that is Adam. That's why it's so important in Scripture. You're going to find that God demands three things of the firstborn son: a dedication, a redemption, and a cleansing of the firstborn son. Now, in the Old Testament, it was done in two ways. One, by circumcision. The cleansing came by circumcision. You say that's just the hands. They just did it outside. They did external cleansing by means of circumcision. I say the hands are as important as the heart. The Bible says that man has got to be cleansed. That boy child that comes out of the womb has the foul mark of Adam's nature upon him. You're going to have to scrub it off. Take that foul monster that came out of the womb that God finds repulsive. Give him a bath. Cleanse him. Cleanse him in the blood of circumcision. The New Testament, all we have is baptism, as you know. But God needs an external cleansing. Got to have the external cleansing. Now, as it turns out, the external cleansing and the internal cleansing, equally important. Equally important. And we believe that God can give an external cleansing apart from the sign of baptism or circumcision. But God considered it to be vitally important. He says, you've got to cleanse. Then you've got to redeem. He says, there's a redemption price. Listen to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Sanctify to me the firstborn. And what you got to do is you give God your firstborn back to Him. This is what happens. And I think it ought to happen in our families as well. At least in prayer, in work, in dedication, in the way we sanctify our children day by day. Same kind of principle has got to happen. God says, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn. Exodus 34:19. Devote to the Lord the firstborn of everything. They shall be mine. The firstborn of your sons shall you give to me. Okay, so everything that you get, every gift you receive, whether it be a child, whether it be an animal, whether it be your paycheck, God has given that to you, and symbolizing the fact that all these things have come to God, you take the first one and then you give it back to God. And then in the Old Testament, they had to pay the redemption price of X amount of dollars to receive that back again. To receive that child back again. So we have redemption, we have dedication, and we have the sanctification of the firstborn. It's true that all our children belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 say that they are holy. They are set apart to God. But in a very special way, our firstborn children belong to God. And I think from the very beginning, from the first year or two where you've got that screaming, squiggling body, you pick that little child up and you say, here, God, this child belongs to you. And we do that every single day as parents. Now, let's focus in now for a little bit on the oldest son in the prodigal story. Turn to Luke chapter 15. And you'll find the example of this oldest son in this home who seemed to have a problem with his brother, who repented of his sins, came home, and his father restored this boy back into relationship. But this young man, this older son, did not appreciate this very much. He was angry with his father for rewarding his little brother with the goat. Apparently, he says, you never gave me a goat. And now here's this son who is out wasting our substance with the harlots, and he has come back home, and you have showered upon him these gifts. That's just not fair. Now, what is the problem? What is the attitude that we find in the life of the oldest son? I don't think we spend a lot of time on the oldest son when we study the prodigal story. I think it represents the Pharisees and the publicans. The proud are those that are the Pharisees, and they, according to the Word of God, will be abased. The publicans are the humble ones, those that acknowledge their sins, and they will be exalted. And see, I think what happens with the oldest son, the son who has the privilege, position, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the fact that they have received the gospel or heard the gospel in some way, shape, or form, it seems to me that the oldest sons often expect the most. They have the highest expectations of God and everybody else around them. And this happens, I think, within the homeschooling movement. It happens within any kind of a church, any kind of a Christian household where you over time ratchet up the sanctification. You know, you become the creme de la creme of the homeschooling, patriarchal, biblical worldview movement. And then you compare yourself as a son of this wonderful visionary Christian family with the son of a harlot, and somehow you find yourself to be in a better position. Somehow you seem to be able to say, thank God I'm not like other men. Well, I guess my question is, does God have to humble every son of a pastor down to a pig pen before that boy acknowledges his unworthiness for the slightest grace? Does it have to happen that way? You don't have to run out there and live the life of a publican and then come back here and repent. The fact of the matter is, boys, you're already publicans. You're already there. You've made it. You don't have to run. And it's interesting, the Amish give their boys the opportunity to go out and live in the world, you know, for a year or two or whatever, and make the decision as to whether they want to do whatever they want to do. The fact of the matter is, in your sweet little Amish homes, tucked away in your nice little protected homeschool environments, you're already the publican. You have already sinned against God to the point where you need to humble yourself before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen, brothers? It seems to me that the older brother in the story needs to have a little concern for his own soul. He doesn't seem to be all that concerned about his soul. He's more concerned about the things he's not getting. Seems to be somewhat selfish here. He's too concerned about himself to be all that interested in the kingdom of God, or interested in God's claims upon his life. See, little brothers, you already belong to God. You've got God's stamp on you. God has His claim on you. God needs you for His kingdom's work. And as we look at the antithesis against us, brothers, I tell you what, I don't think we can afford to lose one of you here in this congregation. Can we, brothers? Could we afford to lose one of them? Here we are stuck in the back of Helm's Deep. We've got 300 guys around us. We've got 100,000 orcs surrounding us. And there's some little prince who's saying, I'm just not getting the credit I want. Somebody get me that credit. Give me a little glory. I need that ring. I need to define myself. I need to be God of the world. I need to become somebody bigger than somebody else. Well, this is selfishness. And how in the world could selfishness be considered a value in the life of a boy, especially in the midst of a battle? This battle's not about you, boys. This battle's about the kingdom of God. This battle's about our future children and grandchildren. This battle is about populating the kingdom of God for His benefit, not for yours. And I think this is the problem with the elder brother in the story. He's just so consumed with himself. He's not saying, one more man won for the kingdom. And the Word of God says there's more joy in heaven for one sinner that repents than for 99 that are sitting there in the fold. The problem is, this is a self-centered boy. And just sitting there, all consumed with himself. All consumed with himself. Forgets about the privilege that he's been given. To whom much is given, much is required. And those who sit in some of our homes, their oldest sons, they've had opportunity to hear the Word of God for many, many hours on end. They have much, much, much grace, much love. They ought to have that much more love and grace for others and passion for the kingdom of God. If their parents have given them 5 talents, okay, maybe your father gave you 5 talents. Maybe your father didn't have this fathering thing down all that well. Maybe he only had 2. Maybe your father only had 1. God says He wants you to double that. Go forth and bring forth fruit for the kingdom.
And gratefulness, I think, is another problem. I don't think the prodigal's elder brother really understood what he had had for all those years. He could have been in a home where he had been physically and sexually abused. Brother, some of you have not been physically and sexually abused. I'm guessing you've been raised by godly parents who understand the seventh commandment pretty well. Toss in the sixth commandment, they understand the issue of anger. And if they have been angry and they raised their voice a few times, they came to you and they asked your forgiveness. I mean, there are kids down the block from you who've never seen that. All they've seen is physical and emotional and sexual abuse all their days. You could have been starved to death. You could have been without any spiritual teaching, without any access to the Word of God. And maybe your father is a little more strict than that homosexual kid's dad down the street. Okay, you going to whine about that? You going to complain about your dad being a little too hardcore? His rules, he doesn't want you on the internet for more than 28 minutes a day. And that homosexual kid's dad down the street doesn't care what he looks at on the internet. Maybe your father isn't quite like Jesus yet. But sometimes there's a lack of gratefulness in the hearts of young men and young women. I'm speaking from my own experience, guys. I had the strictest father I have ever known. I did. I had a very, very strict father. I didn't understand. I whined about it. I complained about it. I left home at one point. My grandfather sent me back home, and I renewed a relationship with my father. My father and I have a great relationship today. It's wonderful. But I look back and think to myself, okay, so my dad wasn't batting 1,000. His communication skills were not exactly where Gary Smalley wanted them. But Gary Smalley had been writing books in the 60s. That was one of the problems. If he had, maybe it would have been better. But my father did the best that he could with what he had. And you know what? He tried to do better than his own father did. And he made some improvements. And I admire my father for what he did. But am I saying my father was perfect? No, I'm not. But I praise God for him. I wouldn't be here, guys, without that. My father was teaching me things no father was teaching a son back in the 1960s and 70s. That I knew. My father was teaching me Greek. He had me reading the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He had me reading Calvin's Institutes. He had me reading this and that and the other thing at 15, 16, 17 years old. He had us listening to a message at least this long every morning. And he was on top of me. You know, I got in trouble for having a Louis L'Amour book in the house without his permission. Because Louis L'Amour wasn't just doing minstas. He had the D-A-M-N word in there and the H-E-L-L word in there. And my father said, well, I haven't had a chance to go through this book yet. And I was grounded for, what, about 2 or 3 days for that one. Gratefulness. Gratefulness. Brothers, can you be grateful for what you got? Oh, man. It could be so much worse. So much worse. There are 70% of young men in these inner city areas, African-American little boys, born without dads. Without dads. You want to know the pain of not having a father. You talk to one of them. You talk to Bob Fine sometime. Right, brother? Would you talk to these boys? If they want to know what it's like struggling through those teenage years without a father to be with you, talking through things with you. Gratefulness. Gratefulness. God is always sovereign over these things, of course. We understand that. He says in His Word that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But we're going to get through that a little bit more later on. I think there's one more thing that happens within our Christian homes, and I think we see this pattern within the Old Testament. Do you know that God humbles fathers by their children? He certainly did with King David, didn't He? Because He promised, after He had that little tryst with Bathsheba, that His house would be divided because of that sin. These were consequences that God brought upon David. And I believe David was loved. God loved David. He was precious in the Lord's sight. And David's house was judged or chastised because of David's sin. And David was humbled by his own children's actions. And there is nothing we can do to guarantee that our children will walk in the faith. And brothers, I think we got to humble ourselves every day. We have not achieved some status whereby we have not done enough works. Because God doesn't count works, doesn't count logs anyway. But it is impossible for us to do enough works to merit our own salvation, let alone our children's salvation. And at some point, some of us dads, who are out there trying to bat 1,000 with this, I think we got to acknowledge that the salvation of our children is but for the grace of God. It is possible that we could give in to presumption in these areas. If God is going to have to break our legs and allow a little hardness of heart among our children to bring us to our knees in humility, I say so be it. That's hard to say. But if that has to happen, I say so be it. Because at the end of the day, whatever happens, God will be glorified. And we'll put our hands to our mouths and remove our shoes. And again, whatever happens, we're going to say we're not worthy to be standing here right now. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, there is a battle going on right now for our firstborn sons. I don't think they'll be easily won. I say this from personal experience, just knowing so many sons, not just firstborn sons, but sons over the last 20 years or so of my life, where these sons, for some reason, just didn't make it. So, brothers, no room for presumption here. No room for presumption. Many have lost their sons. We got to just be prayerful, humble, and correctable. I think God gives us warnings along the ways as well. Because as we are shepherding our own children, God is shepherding us. Amen? We are seeing, and I don't think there's been any area in my life where I have so come to understand my own sin and my own inabilities and my own selfishness and pride as when I tried to disciple my own children. And so every time that you fail and God points out some area in your life where you need to be corrected, brother, I encourage you to walk with your head down. Better yet, just kneel and crawl to the woodshed. And say, Heavenly Father, I receive this. I receive this. I receive this. Okay, let's move along. Reuben was unstable as water. And this is the definition that Israel or Jacob gives to him as he renders the blessing. He doesn't bless Reuben much at all because Reuben is the strength of his body. He is the strength of his essence, his vision, his influence in life. But unfortunately, Reuben was as unstable as water. And this instability involves a lack of roots and a lack of stable sanctification and a double-mindedness and moodiness within the context of a spiritual life. James 1:8 is a verse we just read where James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's just somebody who cannot be counted on. Now, we all know what this is within the work sphere, within our own physical labor. If any of you have hired somebody who is a slothful man, is vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to him that sends him. If you have ever run into this guy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just cannot rely on him. You know, you send him to do something, he never follows through. He never does it. You can't. Now, he may do it one day, but he doesn't do it in the next 3 days. And then he does it the next day, and then he doesn't do it for the next 5 to 6 days. And then he does it once or twice, and then he doesn't do it for 2 more weeks. And after about 3 months of that, if you're a good employer, you say, see you later. I've got another opening for you. Close it softly as you leave. These are men who are unstable. There's just not a stability to them. Again, it's not as if any of us are perfect, but it's a lack of steadiness in terms of the growth and in terms of the commitment to the faith. You turn your back from these guys for a moment, they wander away from the job. They wander away from the pilgrim pathway. Turn your back for 10 minutes from this guy. He's trying to build a friendship with some ungodly companion, developing an internet friendship that's supremely unhealthy. He's just a spiritual invertebrate. And you got to be there all the time, kind of holding the backup. You know, he just doesn't have any bones. And you're there just trying to get him situated. This is the kind of picture I think that James gives us here when he says an unstable man is, or a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You feel like you got to be on his case, 7:24. As he grows up, you look at him and you have no idea if he's going to wind up being in the Greek Orthodox Church within 2 years, the Mormon Church within another 3 years. You have no idea what Orthodox doctrine he's going to deny next. You're about 60% sure that he's not going to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. I mean, you're pretty sure. You're pretty sure you can count on him. But you're probably not going to allow your daughter or your wife to hang around him for very long because you just can't count on him. It's a flakiness. It's a double-mindedness. And there are two forces that fight within him, two principles that are basically on equal ground. And it's a question. It's a questionable thing whether or not you've got a regenerated man here. It is. Now, I think sometimes we wonder when regeneration happens. But in some people, you have just a little more confidence that this guy is on the track and he's killing the old man and he's mortifying his sinful flesh and things are really happening. He's not really bearing his idols. He's keeping them in his back pocket. Because deep down, he really likes those idols. Well, what's the solution to double-mindedness? Turn to James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. This is the solution. And if there is anybody here who struggles with this double-mindedness, is kind of a flakiness, a spiritual, we're kind of hot on Sundays, but on Mondays, man, we're falling right back into the old stew. We're not really addressing the sins in our lives. We get kind of excited about it when somebody points them out. We're in a counseling situation and we're all concerned about it because everybody else is concerned about it. They're saying, okay, young man, okay, young woman, okay, we want to see you overcome your anger issue here. And you go out and you say, yeah, I got to overcome my anger issue. Yeah, I'm with you. And tears coming down your face. And you're all already go out there and overcome your anger issue. And then Monday pops in. And man, you are out of the battle. I mean, it's just not happening. It's just not into it. Everybody kind of whipped you up into this repentance thing for about an hour and a half. But then you went back into your own old lifestyle, and you're just not really into this battle. What do you do with the double-minded? James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Well, there it is. Pride. The problem is pride. The solution is humility. You just don't have a single reason to be proud. And I do believe we have pride issues in some of our young men. Just sometimes it's maybe the fact that we have been comparing ourselves to other movements, other churches. We think we've achieved something that other people have not. And that almost automatically leads to pride in ourselves. And if there is an ounce of pride within ourselves, brothers, there's going to be 10 ounces in our boys. It's pride. But we don't have a single reason to be proud for even 2 seconds. The fact is, if you are a double-minded man, if this message is really addressed to you right now, brothers, if you're a double-minded man, you are unstable in all your ways. You're in a frightening situation right now. You need help. There are people around you that may be losing confidence that you're going to make it. And I tell you, sometimes that happens within families. Where a father just, he wants to believe that his son's going to make it. He wants to believe that that little girl is going to grow up to be a beautiful woman of God. But sometimes he just doesn't quite have that hope, that faith dialed in. There may be people around you that just aren't sure you're going to make it. And I'll tell you what, if there's pride, I'm guessing that there will be people around you say, I'm not sure you're going to make it. If you are proud, you need help. You got to confess that you need help. Because there is no way that you're going to be humble without the grace of God in your life. It takes humility to cry out to God and say, God, I need humility. I'm a proud man, but the proud man is incapable of, number one, admitting it, and number two, crying out to God that he needs God's help. Are you with me, brothers? This is the problem. And then he says, draw nigh to God. Humble yourself, number one. Number two, draw nigh to God. And let me say this. This takes sometimes hours a day. There are times in my life when I have been distant from God. And the only way, and if there's anybody here who just feels like your relationship with God is cold and dead, you're just not really listening to His Word, it's just whatever. You're just not really understanding how important these issues are. You're not really paying attention during prayer time. You know, it's just kind of cold and dead. The problem is, this distance is formed between you and God. And He's not really all that connected with you. And you're not all that connected with Him. So what's the solution? Draw nigh to Him. Start banging on heaven's gates. There have been times when I do it for an hour or two at a time. And then I'll do it every day for a while. Continue to pray. Stop for a moment and meditate for 10-15 minutes. Pray some more. Stop for a moment and meditate for 10-15 minutes. Pray some more. And after 2 or 3 hours, after 2 or 3 weeks of this, I begin to sense that God is with me one more time. When you're under attack, when your family's under attack, things are getting out of hand, you sense that you're weak, you're susceptible to temptation, and you've been giving into it a little too much. It's time to get serious. Now, you could panic, freak out, and start yelling, or you could passively just try to get over it, or you could just get aggressive with God and really start pounding on the gates of heaven for a long period of time. At some point in your struggles, you're going to figure out that God is the only way out of your conundrum. And if there are young boys here who still don't understand that, they are in trouble. I mean, big trouble. I mean, maybe hellfire trouble. If they haven't figured out that they're in big trouble and that they need God, they better start crying out for God right now, that God would give them that perspective of their own situation. But God is still merciful. God is still merciful. God is always merciful. This is the amazing thing about God. Throughout history, we see the mercy of God extended to Reuben. See, this is the amazing thing. Reuben is not disinherited. Reuben continues. Neither is Edom in some degree. Listen to Genesis 25:23. Lord said, two nations in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And God made sure that a powerful city-state emerged out of Edom, and God took care of Edom to the point where he drove out the Horims. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12, the Horims used to dwell in Seir, it said, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead as Israel did unto his land of possession which the Lord gave unto them. And then in verse 22, it says, a people great and many tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them. I like to ask the question from time to time. In verse 12 it says that the Edomites destroyed the Horims. In verse 22 it says that the Lord destroyed the Horims. Well, who destroyed the Horims? Did Edom destroy the Horims, or did the Lord destroy the Horims? Yes! Everybody say yes at the same time. Yes! The sovereignty of God works through the free actions of men here. It's a wonderful example. But God is so kind to Esau here. This is the kindness of God. This is the mercy of God. But also, remember Job, I believe Job, and also Caleb, a Kenizzite, were Edomites. So along the way, we have examples of God showing what we would call common grace and special grace to the Edomites along the way. But by the time you get to Malachi 1 and verse 1, God is very clear about how he feels about Edom. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein has you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord. I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains, his heritage, waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we have impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw them down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. The point here is that God had mercy upon Edom for 1,000 years. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. God did not destroy Edom for 1,000 years. That is a lot of patience. That's a lot of patience. It is true that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but he's still kind. He's still merciful. And at points, gracious to the line of Edom throughout that period. Okay, here's the application. Going to end with this particular application. I hope it'll be helpful for you. We have Edoms in our families. We have Edoms, Ishmaels among our friends. We have half-hearted Christian types all over the place, like Reuben, unstable as water. So how do we deal with all these people? How do we deal with these? As you study the Word of God, you're going to find some very interesting things. Number one, let me say that God doesn't like instability. God doesn't like instability. God likes robust plans. And that's what we're all about. That's why we preach the Word of God the way we do here in this church. We want to see a robust garden with lots of healthy plants that grow and grow, and you guys get 180 proof truth and 180 proof love, and we apply these things. We've got orthodoxy, we've got orthoproxy working here. We want to see the robust community church happening here in Castle Rock. And we don't like Christian individualism. We want to see robust plants that affect one another. We want to see a garden develop here in our local congregation. And we're not just interested in germination. We want to see these plants come up to fruit bearing. Where Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God brings the increase. Some churches and ministries, we got to understand, are going to be more healthy than others. In orthodoxy or the proxy. And all of us are going to pick our vine in which we're going to hang. We're going to pick what we call the sinners with which we hang.
And we're going to try to edify the sinners, which we are hanging. We're going to do the best job we can. We're not going to run around comparing ourselves with every other church because we have no idea how other churches and ministries operate. We're just going to do the best we can with how we understand the Word of God and how we apply it to the antithesis and all the rest to establish a healthy congregation here in Castle Rock, Colorado. And some ministries will yield 80% saved rates, some 20%, some 2%. Sometimes when the fire burns, you're going to see that you had a little more precious stones and gold over here, and a little more wood, hay, and stubble over here, and that's typically the way it goes. So, our first interest is to really focus in on ourselves, our own church, and be faithful with our own situation. But how do we view the other churches? How do you view the Methodist Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, for example? Okay, all of us have friends that are from different denominations. We try to figure out how we interact with these other denominations. How do we do it? Turn to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7, and I think you're going to find a good principle in the Word of God concerning these Edomites. Here it says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 23, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation." God is saying, I don't want you despising the Edomites. I don't want you abhorring them. I don't want you to clobber them. I don't want you to wipe them out. God waited 1,000 years before he got pretty fed up with them. And I think some of us are thinking he's waited a pretty long time to get fed up with the Methodists. Or to get all fed up with the Catholics. I mean, why does the Catholic Church still exist after 600, 700, 800 years? Some people think that. They continue to do stuff after 800 years. You would think they'd be wiped out like the Arians were. Well, evidently, God is patient. He waited 1,000 years before he wiped out the Edomites. 1,000 years. And the point is, he is your brother. And I think the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in Scotland and England and Germany and Sweden could have learned a lesson here. Because there were some bloody wars that took place in the 1500s and 1600s. Some bloody wars. In fact, at one point, it was so bad. Scottish Presbyterians went after the Puritans during the time Cromwell ruled in England. Just incredible stuff going on. Why? Because they're just not straightened out in the way that they look at worship. They're just a little too idolatrous with their images. And in the meantime, you have this evangelical church over here where people appear to be a little more idolatrous with their cars and their houses. And we wonder, okay, who's more idolatrous? I don't know. Sometimes I don't think we understand. Now we can say specifically, this form of idolatry is bad. Let's not engage in this form of idolatry. But let's go after all the other forms of idolatry too. Amen? And at what point do we say, okay, we have cleansed ourselves of this idolatry, this idolatry, this idolatry, this idolatry. Now we can snub everybody else. Now we can abhor all the Edomites. At what point can we do that? God says, thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Very interesting. Very interesting. The Edomites produced a Job, a Caleb, and the Herods. A spotty record. You know what? The Methodists have produced a Charles Wesley, a John Wesley, and some horrible pro-abortion house reps. Just want to throw that out. A spotty record. Would you all agree? The Roman Catholics. Hey, just go to the Supreme Court and split them in half. There's some good guys and some bad guys. Just interesting, I think. So what does God want us to do with these people? God wants us to love them. God wants us to love them. if the Gentiles were grafted in, if the Jews are being grafted in again, do you think that the Roman Catholics could ever be grafted back in? Do you think they could be grafted in right now? Do you think a proportion of them may be grafted in right now? Is it possible? I'm just throwing it out. How would we know? Well, I guess we can check with God when we get to heaven. But in the meantime, what does God want us to do? Love your brother, who you can see. God wants you to love every person that you run into, without exception. Let me run over it here real quick. Love your brother who you can see, 1 John. Love the stranger who visits you, Hebrews 13. Love the needy, the widow, the random wayfaring stranger mugged by robbers you happen to run into on the way to Samaria. Love your enemy by doing kind things to him. That's the guy who does bad things to you. You know his name. You know where he lives. And you can go and deliver cookies to him anytime you want to. Love your enemy. Love the flaky Christian guy who's just sort of clueless at work. A rich young ruler has problems in his life, wants to follow Jesus. You're not really sure whether he does or not. Jesus agape the man. Jesus loved the man. He went away sorrowful. Love the lost by going after them. Love the apostate by hating the flesh and delivering them to Satan. Jesus loves apostates. Do you know that? Jesus loves apostates. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. That to me is love. And God loved an apostate world as well. And because of that, Edomites get saved. All right, in conclusion, here's the final point. The final point, we got a world of spiritual deadbeats. We got a failure of the firstborns. We got the mark of Adam. We have the spell of Adam's fall that has fallen upon Adam's creation. And our children sometimes take up that spell. And we can't even get the gospel through that thick, hard heart. And they don't understand it. And they continue to sin in this area and that area. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with our firstborn who carry the mark of Adam's sin? How do you deal with that? Well, I think it's significant that God took his firstborn, his eldest son, and sacrificed him for us. That's significant. Listen to Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.